And the chart that I have in front of me, and maybe you have on your screen as well, you have a real nice chart there that somebody built. I'd be more than happy to give them the credit for it if I knew who built it, because it was pretty well done. The only thing I've done is added the date for the flood there, 2348 BC, and yeah, it can vary one way or the other, certain amount, but I think that's probably pretty close. And then down there in the where you actually have a chart laid out, the various covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. You have some dates in there which are pretty good, I think, pretty close. They're the ones that I've typically seen. But under the Palestinian, we'll see a couple of scripture texts that I added under Deuteronomy 31 through 10. And that would be Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 17, and verse 8. And you'll see the reason why I included those texts in there. Remember the Abrahamic, Genesis chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3, which is the promise form of the covenant. I mean, it's in promise form before God turned it into a covenant in Genesis chapter 15. It's a key foundational exchange between God and Abraham in the context. I'll read those verses again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will give you a great nation, make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you look at that and you see a land, people, and a blessing. And those things yield forth in the last three columns of the chart that is should be open before you, Palestinian, Davidic, and New. So those are covenants that flow out of the Abrahamic promise, or the his name was Abram still at that point, but I find even in the New Testament they refer to him as Abraham when his name was not yet changed in the Old Testament. So we can be fairly comfortable with that little issue. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Now, on the chart here, it shows all the way from verse 1 down through 21, and it's all critical stuff, of course. Genesis 15, 1, now after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless? Sarah and I don't have any children. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you give me no offspring, or give no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I mean, he didn't really ask us a question. He said, that's just the normal way of doing things in our culture. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. And that verse is brought forward, book of Romans, book of Galatians, in the New Testament, as the way that Abraham received eternal life. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And of course, he said to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Okay, so they stayed whole. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain. Now, you know, whatever God says is going to be true, right? But sometimes he emphasizes the reality of it. know for certain. In the New Testament, you'll have this expression. It's a trustworthy statement. This would be in that category. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. You're going to live a long time, Abram. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God gives the Amorite, all the peoples that lived in the land there, many years to get right with him. Centuries passed in order for their iniquity to reach a point of completion. That shows you just the grace and mercy of God. He gave them a long, long time to seek him out, and they never did. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces, the animals that Abram had split in two. Abram, he doesn't even really know what is going on during this process. On that day, the Lord made a covenant and a promise. Chapter 12, now the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So God says, I'm going to give you this land. Okay, well, he lived there. He never owned a foot of it. I mean, he bought a little land there to bury the dead, but he never owned any of it. So it was never something that he could go in and possess, and produce a title, say, I own this. And so it's going to be a long time before that happens. I suspect that many people would simply give up with that type of arrangement, like centuries. Well, of course, he says the fourth generation, but obviously a generation is a very long period of time in those days. So he takes the promise, he turns it into a covenant. Part and parcel of that covenant are these three facets that we're going to look at a little bit later on: Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now the Lord also made another covenant. It's called the Mosaic. If you look at your chart there, you'll see it's column number 2 in 1445 B.C., and it stayed in effect until the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And we looked at this in some detail. Look at Exodus 19. Verse 5, Exodus 19, verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, you know, Moses went up there and he got this word, and so he called the elders of the people, verse 7, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. One of the most memorable statements in all the Bible. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. 613 precepts of the law of Moses. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will. They didn't even know what he had spoken. I mean, they had a core idea of it, but to see the ramifications of everything spinning out from the hub of that wheel in all kinds of different directions, they said, not a problem. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They made a commitment. God says, yes. Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with them, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses took the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them day and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around. Behold, or beware rather that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. It sounds pretty serious. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Don't touch it. Just come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Okay, you guys are going to have to concentrate on the Lord at this time and on nothing else. And so they were ready, and they entered into this covenant with the Lord, and it was fixed and firmly in place. If you look at your chart, from 1445 B.C., under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law is in effect, to A.D. 33. Remember the Lord Jesus when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper? And the disciples are gathered together there. I don't think really any of them understood what was going on or what Jesus really had to say to them at that time. But he, when he held up the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what he was saying was, tomorrow when I die on the cross, my blood is shed. The new covenant is inaugurated, and that marks the end of the old covenant. Covenant of the Mosaic law. And so when Jesus died on the cross, it came to a close. So Hebrews chapter 10 says, he takes away the first, that would be the covenant of Moses, in order to establish the second, and that would be the new covenant. So it was in effect right up until AD 33, if the date is correct, and probably pretty close. It's in effect, but now it's no longer in effect. We got literally millions of people in the world today that think the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, is still in effect. And I just got a magazine from a company this week, and in there it says the Ten Commandments and why it's essential to living the Christian life. And I'm thinking, have you never read what the Bible says about that? I mean, what did it mean when it says he takes away the first in order to establish the second? Did he take it away? Or, well, they said, well, he, when he died on the cross, he took care of the ceremonial code. Of course, the moral code continues on. Well, where did you read in the Bible that you can divide the law of Moses up in pieces? The ceremonial and the moral. Where did you get that? And how is it that the Ten Commandments are moral and the rest of it are ceremonial? And how is it that the Sabbath law, which is one of the Ten Commandments, is a moral matter and not a ceremonial matter? Where did you get that idea? Well, they always have an explanation. You know, when you've decided you're going to go in a certain direction, no matter what objection somebody raises to it, you've got an answer. And so I've mentioned this to some of you before, maybe you remember it, but I said to a friend of mine who believed that it's incumbent upon us as believers in the church age to keep the Ten Commandments. I said, how is it that you keep the Sabbath law? How does that work? Remember the Sabbath day, chapter 20. You should be right there. Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, which would be Saturday, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work at all. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So I asked my friend, do you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Saturday, and do no work at all? That's not what it means in our time. Well, what does it mean? Well, it's all about time management. That's what he said to me, and I guess he expected me to take that seriously. Time management. I don't know how that would work. I mean, how does that amount to a fulfillment of the law, this particular commandment? And because you got a man in the Old Testament there who's picking up sticks on Saturday, and they brought him before the people in violation of the law of the Sabbath day. And apparently he hadn't heard the argument that this is the efficient use of time, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And so they stone him to death. He couldn't come up with a reason, so they stone him to death. Look, folks, time management is not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That will not wash. And the reality is that neither my friend nor those that agree with him remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They ignore the Sabbath day and do whatever they want. Okay? So all the people who try to keep the law in effect by whatever means or manner end up fudging. You know what that means? Yeah, you don't quite keep it, but you find workarounds where you're still doing it. And that was a term, by the way, that Dr. Ryrie used in confronting people who don't quite keep the Sermon on the Mount, all of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, which are really kingdom principles, which were in effect while the disciples are out there preaching, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so they think that the church, believers in the church age, are under obligation to keep all of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom principles of the Sermon on the Mount. And so let's take, for example, one of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. How does that work? Jesus basically said if somebody comes along and they might even be your enemy, and they ask you for anything, give them that for which they ask and more than that for which they asked, and don't expect anything back from it. Now, the people that believe that the Sermon on the Mount is in full effect in the church have a problem with that. Okay? How many of us get appeals for funds? Well, it used to come in a mailbox. I guess it still can come in a mailbox. People say we need money for the poor, or we need money for those that left over from the Holocaust over there in Russia. And you get an appeal, and so you might want to send something or might not want to send something. But if the Sermon on the Mount is really in full effect, you probably should send it. And that's not even from an enemy. That would be from a friendly source, you would think. You know, it's this organization of Christians and Jews who want to take care of the Holocaust victims. So there's an appeal. Well, I heard of a man, I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he was actually from a Roman Catholic background, and he had read the Sermon on the Mount, and he'd said, "I'm going to do that." So he started to give to whatever appeal came in the mail, the suggested amount, and more than the suggested amount, and he tried to keep it up, and then he realized one day, "I'm going bankrupt." So he was going to go broke if he continued to do that. How does that work? Well, he had to cut back. I mean, he didn't have the money to give what they asked for, more than what they asked for. The kingdom principles, friends, are suspended because the kingdom offer is not being made. And yet when the tribulation period comes, and you got 144,000 Jews going around the world, preaching what? This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in the whole world for that 7-year span of time. And then finally, the kingdom will be put into effect. Jesus will take his place on the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And you won't have any problem keeping the kingdom principles when the kingdom comes. The resources will be there for you to give whatever appeal comes, more than what the appeal is, and you'll never go broke. But in Ryrie's comment on that whole issue about the kingdom principles and people saying that we're under obligation to keep them, he said those that say that end up fudging. They rationalize away why they can't quite do it, But it's still in effect. Okay, make up my mind. Is it in effect or is it not in effect? Well, I think it's fair to say that the kingdom principles are suspended for a time until the kingdom actually comes, and then it will indeed be in full effect. So the law of Moses was in full effect for 1,445 years, usually rounded off to 1,500 years. And it's not something that stands by itself. It comes in alongside the promise. The Abrahamic covenant comes in alongside, and it's only there for a while. And it doesn't suspend the promises that God made, comes in alongside them. And, of course, we read where it was added because of transgressions, the explanation being not to suppress transgressions, but to make transgressions possible and numerous. Now, if you think by putting Christians in the church age under the law of Moses that they're going to be better than they would otherwise have been, apart from that, then you aren't reading the text, because the law incites sin some way or other. Sin takes opportunity through the law, is energized by the law, and you end up sinning worse than you would otherwise have sinned. It doesn't help you be holy. Even though most people in ministry put Christians under the law because they think it's going to make sin less common and make holiness abound, it will not do anything of the kind. You will destroy Christians and their Christian lives using that method. Remember, we said that the law was called a letter kills in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 over there. He calls it a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for what it actually says, it would make you wonder why any pastor or Sunday school teacher or whoever's in control of a teaching setting would want to put God's people under the law. Since the letter kills, it's a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Now, I know that the law is a beautiful thing. You read the Ten Commandments, wow, the Ten Commandments. If we did that, everything would be wonderful. Yeah, that's the biggest if you'll ever see. If we did that, everything would be wonderful. Yeah, but you can't. You don't have the power to do it. And the ironic thing is, we as believers, living in the freedom of the new covenant, that's what alarms people, is that freedom. Living under the freedom of the new covenant by the power of the Spirit, do what is right, and we end up, in the most ironic and almost accidental way, keeping the law, which is never possible when you place yourself under the law. So the law is in effect for a time. It, by the way, it's not in effect now. It has not been in effect in your lifetime. And Gentiles were never under the law. It was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It was something from which we Gentiles could learn, because whatever happened to Israel under the law would have been the thing that happened to Gentiles under the law had we been under the law. And so it's important that we observe that. Oh yeah, it's Romans chapter 3. Go over there to Romans chapter 3. And I think you'll see that principle in this verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to whom? It speaks to those who are under the law. Who would that be? That'd be the Jews, right? Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. But look at that last half of the verse. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the Jewish failure under the law anticipates the Gentile failure under the law, so the whole world ends up becoming accountable to God in connection with this matter. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law came in that the transgression might increase. Romans 5:20. It's a plain statement of Scripture. So, if that's its purpose, do you think its purpose will ever fail to be realized? The law came in that the transgression might increase. Yes, it's a matter of fact. So you put somebody under the law, and whatever, by the way, what the law was designed to do originally, it will still do now, even though it's been suspended. It's been taken away, right? So whatever the law was designed to do originally, the law will still do now. So if you put people under the law, put believers under the law, or anybody else under the law for that matter, transgression will increase. I think God's purpose in doing that was to inform the people under the law what their condition is before Him. To the law is the knowledge of sin. So by your failure under the law, you're going to realize, I got a problem. So the nation of Israel was to have learned that principle thoroughly, so that by the time Jesus comes, some 1,500 years after it's inaugurated over there, they should have recognized as a nation that, hey, you're the one we've been... Thank you for coming. You're the one we've been looking for. Thank you. We need a Savior. Thank you for coming. But instead, they looked at Jesus and they said, who are you? I mean, what purpose do we have for you? And so they didn't recognize Him. He came to His own, and His own did what? Received Him not. They rejected Him. And so they put Him to death on a cruel cross. And ironically, in that death on the cruel cross, He bore up our sins of Israel, and the sins of the whole world in His body on the tree, and He paid the price in full. Again, ironically, taking away the sin of the world so that anyone, anywhere, ever could look to Him in simple faith and receive eternal life, that which would never have been possible in trying to comply with the law, which was impossible to keep. So nobody could ever keep the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is the law. So you put people under the law, what's it going to empower? Sin. It's going to be failure. The failure can have value. I mean, you can learn by that experience that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But that should all have been taken care of. I don't believe the law is in effect today for any reason. I think most covenantalists would teach you that the Ten Commandments need to be used by the evangelist to convict people of sin. And so they will dig the law up and they'll get it out. And thou shalt not commit adultery, they'll say, or thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not steal. And we're going to get these people persuaded that they're sinners, and then we'll preach the gospel to them. But when Jesus did away with the law on the cross, He did away with the law on the cross. It's not in effect for some specific purpose like that, even though it sounds noble, right? I mean, it sounds like you need to get people convinced that they're sinners, and so maybe they'll come to believe in Jesus. So most people have a real hard time resisting that temptation. But God has another way of informing people in today's world that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's in the person of the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Jesus had already told them, chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, verse 5, I won't read the whole thing, chapter 16, verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're very upset. Jesus is going away. How are we supposed to continue on? But I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage. You are better off that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, when the Helper comes, He will do what? Convict or persuade or convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He says in verse 12, I've got many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. You can't bear them now. You're going to have to wait on that. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So that verse, in keeping with the chapter 14 and verse 26, is basically telling us that the Spirit of God, when he comes, is going to enable men to write the New Testament. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Probably a reference to the letters, the epistles of the New Testament. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, reference to the Gospels of the New Testament. And then chapter 16, verse 13 there at the end, he will disclose to you what is to come. Future things portions of the New Testament, primarily a reference to the book of Revelation. So when the Spirit comes, and by the way, people get confused. They think he's going to teach you all things, and as you read the Bible, he's going to teach you what the Bible means. That's really not what he's talking about in these verses. He's talking about revelation through the inspiration work of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to enable the disciples to remember these things, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The letters, he's going to teach you all things. So that's the didactic or teaching portions of the New Testament. And then he's going to disclose to you what is to come, Revelation. So those two verses are primarily about inspiration of the New Testament, revelation to the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have a reliable document here. That's why it's true. Okay, he's the Spirit of what? Truth. He's the eternal Spirit too, but he's the Spirit of truth. And so he's going to get this thing right. So whenever he allowed the men who were the authors to write, what they put down on paper was the inspired, some people call it the Holy Writ. It is holy. It's distinct. It's unique. It's separate from other writings which are contaminated with error. In this book and in this book alone, we have such things as that. Now, the Old Testament was already in place, and it was inspired of the Spirit too, so it's reliable. Now, you might have been listening carefully, and you might have said, but what about the book of Acts? Okay, that's not the Gospels, it's not the Epistles, it's not things to come. It's kind of an overlapping thing. It's a transitional book from the time of the law of Moses to the time of the new covenant. And so there are things happening there that are unique to the book of Acts. And so I think that what you have in the bringing to your remembrance everything that I said and the teaching portions is kind of an overlap there in the book of Acts. And after all, the author of one of the Gospels, Jesus, the Spirit of God brought to his remembrance the things that Jesus did. He did a lot of research too. That'd be Dr. Luke. He wrote the book of Acts in the New Testament, and maybe the letter to the Hebrews. Some people dispute that, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did it. And so you have a book here that's inspired, and it's under new covenant things. In fact, the New Testament, and I don't know, with that fancy camera back there, you can probably see this. We've done this in the past. So we open up our Old Testament, and we turn a few pages in here, and let's see if we get to it at some point. Well, here's a book, a page that covers both of them. But let's just go to one page. Okay, can you zoom in? Can you see that on there? Okay, the zoom is going to come, folks. New American Standard Bible. And what does it say right there? Can you see it? Old Testament. Is it legible? I don't know. Maybe if they zoom their stuff, you zoom your stuff, put the two taken together. Old Testament. Now that means Old Covenant. I mean, Old Testament is just another way of saying Old Covenant. So that's what we have here. Old Testament, Old Covenant. But now we go over here, and we're moving along, and finally we come to the book of Matthew, and it says New American Standard Bible, New Testament, New Covenant. I think a lot of people go to church their entire lives and they have no idea what that means. They turn the Old Testament, and they go, okay, here it is, Genesis. Turn the New Testament, oh, here it is, Matthew. They don't know what that is. But in the Old Testament, you have the Old Covenant. The covenant of Moses, law of Moses. And then you come to, I probably shouldn't jump ahead, Jeremiah 31:31. I'm not going to turn there. And you read that God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Jacob. And it's, he says, it's not like the one that I made with them when they came out of Egypt. This is going to be something different. It's not an extension of the old. It's unique. It's something new, something exciting. It's something better. It's a better covenant. It comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises, says the author to the Hebrews in chapter 8 over there. So old covenant, new covenant. And Jesus said the night before he died, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so what he was saying was, when I die on the cross tomorrow, the old covenant is done away and a new and better covenant is in effect. You cannot have two covenants in place at the same time. Okay, it's one or the other, not both. And you can't carve them up. Say, okay, we're going to keep this part of the old covenant and we'll go with the new covenant and we'll just sort of mix them all in together. No, it's either the new or the old, not both. So there's no mixing of covenants. And yet we have a lot of people that are mixing the covenants. They say, we're going to keep this part of the old covenant and we're going to add that to the new covenant. Well, whatever is of the new covenant that looks very familiar from the old covenant, that's a decision made by the Holy Spirit, not you. And so he incorporated certain principles of the old covenant into the new covenant, but that doesn't make the old covenant still in effect. The new covenant is in effect, and those principles that were retained are part of the new covenant. That's why when you submit yourself to the new covenant, you can do those things. But if you arbitrarily submit yourself to the old covenant, it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a colossal failure. Now, let's go to there's three facets of what God told Abraham over there. Land and people and a blessing. Okay? But let's go to the Palestinian covenant in the Old Testament, and that would be Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Somewhere it's in, there it is. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice it says year ended on the left column over there and in the third row. Abrahamic, never. Mosaic, 80:33. Well, that's accurate. It's only in effect until Jesus dies. So the Mosaic covenant is done away. 80:33 when Jesus dies on the cross. But what about this Palestinian aspect, the land promise of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. What about the land promise? It says it's unconditional. Well, to a certain extent, yes, it is unconditional. But why does it say year ended, end of Y3K? That's a guess, okay? That would be the year 3000, right? So we had Y2K, and we were all terrified about that because the world's going to fall apart, and it didn't. But we got Y3K coming, and if the Palestinian covenant is put into effect, that is, Israel goes into the land and occupies the land. Jesus comes and begins to establish his millennial reign. How long does that tell you he's going to be there? Millennial reign? Okay, 1,000 years. Right? So he establishes his millennial reign. That means Israel's in the land and she has all of Palestine, which is more than Palestine, but anyway, be that as it may. She occupies the land, and so the Palestinian covenant is in effect. Is it for 1,000 years? Well, let's read it. Now, it says unconditional. Well, it is unconditional in a sense, but God wouldn't let them have it when they were rebelling, right? They were in the land for a while and then they were disobeying, so he threw them out. And so they came back and they disobeyed and they threw them out. Jesus came and they disobeyed, they rejected Jesus, so he scattered them. And so they haven't been able to occupy the land. So there's a sort of a conditional facet in that whole mix. But God made it to Abraham as a part of the promise, so it's inevitable that it will one day happen. So in that sense, it's unconditional. It's inevitable that one day it'll happen. Okay, chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. That means disobedience and judgment, right? So God banishes them to all these various nations around the world. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you back. I love that. I mean, the anti-Semites of this world, that they read that, and that just must burn them up because they hate the Jews and they want to see them wiped out. But God said, I don't care where you are, how far you are from me or how far you are from the land. If you get right, God's going to know about it. And the Lord your God, verse 5 again, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. How many Jews will there be at the end of the millennial reign? Multiply you more than your fathers? So because there's going to be some of the youngsters go in to the millennial reign, they'll grow up and get married in their natural bodies and have kids. And their kids will grow up in their natural bodies and have kids. And their kids will grow up in their natural bodies and have kids. And this goes on for centuries. How many will there be? And the Gentiles too, the youngsters go in, their natural bodies. They grow up, get married, and they have kids. How many people do you suppose there will be on the surface of the earth by the time we get to the end of the millennial reign? I think there will be billions upon billions upon billions. You can't even fathom the number of people that will be out there, and nobody's going to be starving. We're not going to run out of food. We're not going to run out of water. There's going to be plenty for everyone for the whole 1,000 years. I think God will give man a very clear picture of what happens when his will is being done. Now, they're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but for the most part, his will is being done on the earth during those 1,000 years. And it's going to be beyond your imagination what's going to happen there. But of course, you and I are going to be there, and as faithful believers from the church age, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And guess what? It's all going to make perfect sense to us. And there'll be cases brought before us. We'll have positions of leadership, and we'll be in our glorified bodies with a glorified mind. And whatever issue comes before us, it's going to be immediately clear what the right decision is. You're not going to say, I don't know what to do with this. This is beyond me. You're going to know exactly what the right decision is. That's pretty cool, because sometimes we don't have that type of clarity in the present world. So there'll be lots of people. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So here you're going to have descendants. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Okay? So these people are going in, I guess some of them in their natural bodies have kids and so forth, and they're going to be circumcised in their hearts. It's not a physical thing, right? But it's going to be an internal thing. There's going to be something that happens dramatically from within. There is a circumcision, even in the New Testament, that's performed without hands, Colossians chapter 3. Probably pictures salvation, justification there in that context. And that could very well be the case here as well. People, again, natural bodies, a millennial reign, circumcised. They understand who Jesus is. They believe in him. They're declared righteous, and they go on living. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. That might be during the end of the present age and the tribulation. It depends on when you mark the cessation of the church age. But God's going to judge these people who made it hard on Israel. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle. Think of the herds. And in the produce of your ground, think of the crops. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. That is, when your fathers were obedient. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now, obviously, I mean, they're going to read that in the context. You're thinking the law of Moses because it's still in effect. But by the time this happens, the new covenant will have been inaugurated. And all the things he's describing here happen under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. And they will end up accidentally, if you want to put it this way, keeping the old covenant, even though they're not under it. They're under the new covenant. They're filled with the power of the Spirit, and they're going to be able to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Now, again, we had that number on here, end of Y3K, question mark. How long is it going to be in effect? Well, I have a couple of interesting suggestions for you. Go with me to Genesis chapter 13. And we're about ready to wrap this thing up tonight. Genesis chapter 13. And I hope I got the reference right. Genesis chapter 13. And verse 15. Well, I'll read 14 and 15. So we're Genesis 13. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he went south, beautiful valley down there towards where Sodom was. And you had a lot of water down there. You had the Jordan River flowing through. You got bottom lands down there. And it's an opulent and productive land. That's why Lot went down there. But after the separation happened, God says to Abram, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Did I read the whole verse? No. I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Okay, does he say until Y3K? He says forever. Well, somebody says it has to end at that point because, I mean, after the end of the millennial reign, we all know that there's an insurrection there. The devil's loosed for a little while, and he's able to rally great numbers of people to surround the holy city on the great plains of the earth there. And they're ready to throw off Jesus, get him off the throne, and take over everything. And as you know from Revelation chapter 20, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. That's the last insurrection of man. Then it says earth and heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. You have the judgment of the great white throne. And then you have new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so people say, well, because of that, then this is the end of the Palestinian covenant because you can't have it continue on if the earth isn't here anymore. But I keep looking at that word. And by the way, that's a plausible debate. I said, yeah, okay, that's fine. But I look at that word, give it to you and to your descendants forever, and I'm thinking, how does that work? All right, go to chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 8. God's talking to Abram in the context. Verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. Now notice, everlasting covenant. The covenant is an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for a what? An everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It sounds to me like, when you look at this portion of the Palestinian covenant, that as everlasting as the new covenant is, verse 7, the Palestinian covenant seems to be in verse 8. But you just told us that the heavens and earth are going to pass away. This thing's gone. I mean, the Palestine's gone. So how can that be? Okay, this is my conjecture. Okay, admittedly, it's conjecture. I suspect that there's going to be a corresponding portion on the new earth that will effectively be Palestine to the nation of Israel for an everlasting period of time. Okay, that's kind of a contradiction in terms, everlasting period of time. Well, if it's a period of time, it's not an everlasting thing. Well, I'm just saying, and this is not original with me, and there are going to be people say, that's ridiculous. Well, that's okay. But we have terminology here. It's forever and an everlasting. And the covenant, obviously, he says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I don't think anybody doubts that that means eternal. Well, if it's eternal there, then how is it that the term everlasting in verse 8 isn't eternal? Just asking. Okay, I'm just curious. I suspect that on the new earth in which righteousness dwells, there's going to be that portion that corresponds to that portion on this earth. And it's going to be theirs forever, forever. All right, so you get out 5 minutes early. If anybody has any questions or comments, jot them down, write them down. Send them to Aubrey. She'll get them to me, and maybe we'll handle them Wednesday night. Or I'll come back next Sunday night as we go back to this again. We got to talk about the Davidic and the new, go in a little bit more detail about the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. Thank you for being where you are in front of your screen, tuning in, and we trust that the technology is working well for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It had its purpose. It's been set aside. We thank you for the Palestinian covenant. That's a covenant that has not been fulfilled. The children of Israel in the land right now, that's not a fulfillment of that covenant. There's not going to be a fulfillment of that covenant until Jesus reigns on David's throne and Israel has all of the land, proper boundaries, and they're there in the land in faith. That has to happen. So whatever's happening over there now, it might be a kind of a foretaste, but that's not a fulfillment of this covenant. It still has yet to be fulfilled. We look forward to that day when it will be fulfilled. And I suspect that it has an eternal facet to it. There's going to be a corresponding portion of the new earth that will be regarded as the land of Israel, roughly corresponding to modern-day Palestine, if you please. So we look forward to all these things. It's amazing what you have in mind for us. And I pray that we would just determine our own hearts and minds by the power of the Spirit to be faithful until Jesus comes. And we pray it in His name. Amen.